Today's lesson title, All Have Sinned, comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Obviously, you can see it's a brief passage of Scripture, but it says a whole lot. And it tells us about something that I have and that you have. We have it in common. Here, Paul provides proof that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, is why he makes this statement in this letter to the Roman Christians, as we classify it as chapter 3 and verse 23 of the Roman letter. The common factor is sin. You have it, I have it. We all have it. All men have sinned. It's pretty clear. We live in a land and we're part of a congregation where we have come from many different backgrounds. Our ancestors, if we trace them back far enough, we'll realize they've come from places all over this world. But the Bible says there's at least one thing that we all have in common. We may not have the common ancestors until we trace far enough back. But there's one thing that we all have in common. And it goes back to the very beginning of time. And I say that nearly all of us have sinned because there's some here this morning that are not old enough to have sinned in the eyes of God. Sin is something we do when we're old enough to know better. But for those of us in that category, for those of us who have lived to the point where we are accountable to God, and we realize when we do things that are against God's will, the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned. And the price of sin is really enormous. Just a few chapters later, in this letter, Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul will go on to say, for the wages of sin is death. That's pretty strong wages, pretty severe wages, enormous wages. But at the same time, and maybe in order that we would not get discouraged in thinking about that as Christians, Paul's writing to Christians, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we find that the payment for our sins is death. Well, I don't really like that payment. I don't want to make that payment. Is there some other remedy for me? When we put these two verses together, we quickly discover that all of us deserve to die for what we've done. And it's not because some man came up with that idea. God in His holy nature says this is the way it is with men. Men reach a point where they're guilty of sin, and what they deserve in recompense is to die for what they've done. But in spite of the truth of the Bible, many people still do not understand what sin is. In fact, every effort is made by a lot of people to cover it up. Maybe they know what it is, maybe they don't, but cover it up. It's not a good thing, so cover it up. It's not something I really want to talk about with anyone, so explain it away. Regard it as trivial. We live in a society that's increasingly reluctant to even use the word sin. It's a biblical word. Many people live in ignorance, not knowing what sin is, and certainly not understanding the price that ultimately must be paid because man sins against God. So today, let's go back to the Scriptures and let's rediscover what the Bible teaches on the broad subject of sin. We'll not be able to consider every passage that the Bible has available on this subject. Not at all in the little bit of time that we have. But we will study some points on the subject, what sin really is, and the nature of sin, and the consequences of sin at another time. We'll talk some more about sin, and we'll consider various ways of dealing with sin. But I've provided an outline with complete scripture references for you to examine now as we go through the lesson on the handout that was given you, and I hope that you'll take that home and study it further and verify what the Word of God teaches. What really is sin? Sin's an English word. What really is behind that English word sin? What did the Holy Spirit mean when He said something and used a certain word to describe it and define it that is later translated into English? When we go back, we'll find two words that are used more than any other words that are translated into the English word sin, and it'll help us understand what is meant by that. So here's the question raised for us to consider. What really is sin? What is it? How does the Bible define it? What does the Bible mean when it says sin? Well, there's a word that could be translated this way, crossing the line. That indicates there's a line, and that indicates we have the ability to cross it. And it indicates crossing that line is viewed negatively by God. It may not be viewed negatively by man, but it is by God. Perhaps a little closer to the original meaning would be the English word transgression, literally meaning to step across. You're stepping across a line. So when we transgress, we step across a line that God has established, and God has told us not to cross. It refers to crossing over or bypassing one of God's commandments. And when we think back, for example, to the very first sin ever committed in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam and Eve in a perfect situation, and He gave them freedom of choice. And then the Lord basically gave them one thing not to do. In Genesis 2, and verse 16 and 17, the scripture on the board for you to look at, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And yet we know what happened next. Satan deceived the woman. Eve ate from the tree. She gave it to her husband. And there were consequences. And the New Testament says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 that the woman fell into transgression. Because at that point, Eve had stepped over the line. She crossed the line that God drew when He said, "Don't do this," and she did it. She crossed the line. She transgressed. So we find that sin is really a lot more than simply eating a piece of fruit. But sin is when we step across the line that God has told us, "Don't go beyond this point. Don't do it. Don't walk over there. Don't step over there. Don't do it. There'll be consequences if you do." Adam and Eve decided they knew more about what was best for them than God. Do you think there are people in this world that live their lives thinking they know better how to live their lives than following what God told them to do? You think there is anybody like that that survives today? They made their own rules, so they crossed the line. Do you think there are any people that make their own rules today? That's what sin is, crossing the line. Sin is transgressing God's law. Several years ago, I personally became a transgressor. A transgressor of the law of the city of Franklin, Tennessee. Maybe it was a state law. But I know for sure that it was a city law because the city law enforcement agents pointed it out to me and showed me how I could pay the consequences for transgressing their law. Traffic was backed up. I was looking ahead at the interstate ramp in the distance. I was in the right-hand lane, four-lane highway. I thought, I'm going to make a right turn up there. Why should I have to wait 5 minutes for all of this traffic so I can turn right on the ramp up ahead? I'll just get over in the emergency lane, go on up, make a right, save a little time. There were two policemen standing outside a police car, waving for people who had the same idea I had. Pull over and stop. I want to talk to you about something. But not only did they want to talk to me about something, they wanted to hand me a little piece of paper that said I was a transgressor. I was a transgressor because I drove in the emergency lane. I had to pay a fine. I crossed over the line. I may not have known at the time what the law of the city of Franklin was, but I violated it. I crossed the line. I may not have agreed with what the law was. It may have been somewhat inconvenient for me to abide by what the law of the city of Franklin was. None of that mattered. I crossed the line. And the fact and the truth was, I was a transgressor. There's a second word that we often translate as sin in our English Bible, and it's a word that literally means missing the mark. As I understand it, this word is used more than 300 times in the New Testament, more than three times more than another word is used for another concept. The word refers to the idea that we're aiming at a target. We know what the target is. It's clear. We can see it. We take our aim. We're aiming at it. We do everything we can do to hit it, but we miss. We miss the target. We miss the mark. Perhaps we're aiming at God's perfection. Perhaps we're aiming at trying to do the right thing. And yet, in spite of our best efforts to hit the mark, we miss. We don't hit the mark. We fail to hit the target. Perhaps some of you will remember what happened during the Summer Olympics in August 2004. This may be calling you to wipe out some cobwebs of your remembrance. But the Summer Olympics in August of 2004 in Athens, Greece, American Matt Emmons was doing extremely well in the 50-meter three-position rifle final. So well, in fact, that in order to win the gold medal, he only needed an average shot. Something just kind of close to the bullseye. And so his final shot, he calmed himself down, he aimed very carefully his rifle, he fired, and he hit the bullseye dead on. He finished in eighth place. He lost the gold medal because on that final round, he was aiming at the wrong target. He was aiming at the target in the next lane. He missed the mark. He got a bullseye, but it wasn't on the right target. That's the meaning of the most common word found in the New Testament. The word is used in our text for today. We're aiming at the glory of God. We're shooting for perfection. We want to hit that perfect, perfect bullseye on the target that God has shown for us and erected for us. And yet, due to human error, human weakness, our own thoughts get in the way, our own activities get in the way, whatever it is, we miss it. We fall short. We miss the target. And missing the mark is to fail to reach the standard that God has set. The standard has been revealed to us in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, ending with the book of Revelation. Just a few scriptures to indicate that for you today. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him in the last day." He's showing us what the target is, making it very clear. Lest we conclude that only the red letter edition of the Bible is what we need to pay attention to. Only the red letter words of Christ are important. No. Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus said to his apostles, "The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." 1 Corinthians 14:37. "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write unto you," Paul doing the writing, "are the Lord's commandments." And in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, Peter said, "I'm writing this second letter to you, stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." We're not judged by the words of Moses. We're judged by the words of Christ. All of the words, even those words who were given to his special representatives, who wrote them down so that you and I could have a record of them. We look at the words of Christ, and if we fail to measure up, we've just simply missed the mark. That's just the brass tacks of it. That's just the way it is. That's just the fact of the matter. So far, we've been talking about doing what God has told us not to do. On the flip side, I should also point out that it's also possible to sin by not doing what God has told us to do. For example, James 4 and verse 17, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." If you know the right thing to do and you deliberately decide you're not going to do it, in the mind of God, you've sinned against him. You've transgressed against God. And he's going to hold you to that. And there's something you need to do that you can do to remedy that situation. But that's the seriousness of it. If we fail to do what we know is right, then we've missed the mark. We're not only to be harmless people, but we're to be helpful too. We're not only to be innocent of the bad, we're also to be followers and doers of that which is good. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. The Good Samaritan is an example of a person who did good in Luke 10, 30-37. In Acts 10 and verse 38, we are told that Jesus went about doing good. The knowledge of what is right carries with it a responsibility to do what is right. Sin, therefore, is stepping across the line that God has told us not to cross. Do not cross that line. And sin also refers to missing the mark that we're shooting at. Now that we've looked at some basic definitions, what is sin like? What is the nature of sin? From our own personal experience and also from the scriptures, we know this about sin. Sin is pleasurable. Why are so many people guilty of sin and not willing to do anything about it or learn anything about it or even talk about it sometimes? Why? Because they like to do it. Like to do it because it's pleasurable. That's not a great mystery. It feels good That's why there are so many sinners. We know that sinning is not like going to the dentist. We go to the dentist and we feel pain. We want the gas. We want the needle. We're going to have a little bit of pain when he sticks that needle in there, but we want him to deaden it real good. We don't even want the needle without the gel that goes on first. We don't want pain. We want to get away from it. Getting our teeth drilled hurts. But sin isn't like that. Sin feels good. We think of Moses in the book of Hebrews. He's referred to there in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Notice what this says. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy, notice this, he chose that rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible itself says that sin is pleasurable to man. We don't have any business denying that. There it is in black and white. He, considering the approach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. So the Bible admits, says, clearly states as a fact, sin is pleasurable. Notice that the Bible refers to the passing pleasures of sin. Pleasures are passing. They're only temporary. It's not, I'm going to commit this sin because it's pleasurable, and then the pleasure stays with you the rest of your life. It's not usually like that. It's temporary. Think of the prodigal son who took his inheritance early and, Luke 15 and verse 13, gathered to get everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, notice, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. He squandered his estate on what kind of lifestyle? One that brought him great pain and anguish every day that he spent his inheritance. Is that what that means? That's not what it means. He's looking for a good time. And the Bible says that he squandered his estate with a loose living. That means it must have felt good. There must have been something about that loose living lifestyle that was pleasurable to him, that he liked, that he wanted. He wanted all he could get. Maybe it was the finest food. Maybe it was very extravagant parties. Maybe it was the drinking. Maybe it was the people he associated with that brought him great pleasure in a number of different ways. Whatever it was, all of it, that's what he wanted. As much as money could buy. Loose living. But that loose living that brought him various pleasures was sinful in the eyes of God. The pleasure is only temporary. But there is definitely a pleasure involved or we wouldn't do it. We don't like things that hurt. We like things that make us feel good. We also know from the Scriptures, as well as from our own personal experience, that sin is deceitful. It is deceiving. Like the kid who finds a baby raccoon and he wants to keep it as a pet. And it starts out looking very cute. Who wouldn't think a little baby raccoon is not a cute thing? But the true colors come out over time. When the raccoon matures and he comes into his natural being, that's wildlife. We think we can control it. Just a little pleasure here, a little pleasure there, a little immorality here, a little immorality there. We'll just do this here. We'll just do this there. Just up to the point where if I can see something bad's going to happen, then I'll stop. But sin is deceitful that way. The process is described in James 1, 14 through 16. And here's what James, in his very practical way to live as a Christian, here's how James describes it. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, there's going to be something out there that attracts you so that you will desire it. And you will more than likely desire it because you view it to be pleasurable. And when you desire it, James goes on to say in verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Know the facts. Don't be deceived. We'll do well to heed the words of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you will be hardened, made hard, not soft. Hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. We should also consider the scriptures that show us that sin is progressive. Sin grows on us. It gets worse over time. The old saying is true. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you think you're willing to pay. I think that's true. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and imposters will, notice, proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sin will take us from bad to worse. You know, a biblical example of this very thing is seen from the life of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There was a time in David's life when he never would have thought of taking another man's wife and then covering it up with murder. But that's what happened, and came at the end of a long progression, a long series of other sins. I do this sin, then I have to do another sin and another sin to cover it up, and I think I've got this great plan, hide it from everybody, cover it all up, sin upon sin upon sin. He started by ignoring God's plan for marriage and marrying many women. He went on to commit what some would see as the small sin of lust, if you can call it that, which led to the big sin, if you want to call it that, of adultery, which then led to a cover-up involving a small sin, if you want to call it that, of lying, and then a big sin, if you want to call it that, of murder. Sin is progressive. And so it has been said that by many that sin never really dies on its own. And I think that's something to think about. In other words, if we don't pull that weed out of our garden, if we don't put that to death, if we don't destroy it, it will progress in our lives. Do you think that's true? If that's not true, why does Paul tell the Roman Christians in chapter 8 and verse 13 that we need to be people who are putting to death the deeds of the body? And why does he, in the letter to the Galatian Christians, say that we, having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? And if we don't do that, sin will take over. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we think, and we start to justify our behavior. The difference between right and wrong gets a little fuzzy in our minds. Sometimes we even start to go looking for scripture to support what we believe about something or what we do, knowing, really, really knowing that there is no scripture to support crossing the line that God has drawn or transgressing against the will of God. Eventually, we might get to the point where we become, how shall we say, sermon-proof. Sermons don't affect us. Reading of the Word of God doesn't affect us. We stop responding even to God's Word when we read it in our homes alone. Sin is progressive. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 19, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Sin is definitely progressive. Well, there's a lot we can say about sin, and we'll talk about this great Bible doctrine some more at a later time. But for now, this is good. This is enough. When I was in junior high school, we had a phys ed class. Coach took us out to the field, set up some targets, brought the archery equipment out, said, we're going to learn archery today. We're going to learn how to hold a bow. We're going to learn how to put an arrow in a bow. We're going to learn the proper stance that you should take that will allow you the greatest efficiency in pulling back the string of that bow and shooting your arrow so that you may hit the target over there. That was really a sight to see. A bunch of junior high boys out there trying to learn how to shoot an arrow at a target, and the target wasn't really all that far away. Many arrows hit the ground. Many were shot over the target, under the target, around the target, everywhere but on the target. But you know, with a little bit of practice, we got a little bit better. We got to the point where we could hit the target. Not very many people made the bullseye, but a lot of people got pretty close. A little practice and continued effort. What might that say? If sin is missing the mark, what should we do to hit the mark? Try? Practice? Don't give up? Keep going? And that's what I'm encouraging you today. There's a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6. Isaiah had a vision. He was allowed to see a vision by the Lord, and he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, spiritual beings, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Isaiah seeing this vision. Then I said, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That's a great passage. You know why? Because when we put ourselves in the presence of Almighty God, in the privacy of our homes, when we open the Word of God, it's just God and me. And we consider ourselves in His presence. And one of the very first things that we realize is this. I don't deserve to be in your presence. Isn't that what Isaiah said? Woe is me. And Isaiah even gave the reason, even confessed the reason why he felt that way. My lips are not clean. I've said things that are not righteous. But you know what God did for him? You see what God did for him. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. God gave the provision for that to be the case with Isaiah so he could stand in a holy place and be holy himself. God did that. Now, when we consider that concept and look to the New Testament and ask ourselves, what can I do to remedy my situation? Whatever it is, you may be a person of unclean lips. You may have other sins that you and God know about. What can I do in the face of Almighty God? What can I do? But fortunately for us, God has made a provision for us to be forgiven. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, He Himself, in reference to Jesus Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin. We might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's what Peter told Christians that he was writing to there. Jesus accomplished something for us, just like that seraphim, that spiritual being did. When he took the tongues and got the hot coal and touched the lips of Isaiah and forgave his iniquity through his lips. Jesus has provided a way for us to be forgiven. Our iniquity to be taken away and our sin to be forgiven. You have to believe that he's the Son of God. You can't do that if you don't look in God's Word. So you have to hear the Word of God. Come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and live the way He wants you to live, which means you've got to change. You have to change something about yourself. You have to repent of your sins. You will confess Him before men. You will believe it that strongly. And you will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, which is a picture of death to sin, burial in water, resurrection from a watery grave, just like Jesus was resurrected from the grave in which His body was placed when He was crucified. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life as a Christian. Every sin you've ever committed will be washed away. And isn't that what we want? We all want that. If we can help you with that today, you want to become a Christian today, all you have to do is respond to the Lord's invitation. When we stand and sing, you walk down the aisle, tell me what you want to do. We'll take care of it this very hour. You can be forgiven. You can leave here, not with sin, on your record, with a clean slate. If we can help you with that today, please let us know. Come to the front, tell me about it, while together we stand and sing.